thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Mary, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Raymond,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This evening, we examine the last two Beatitudes, and it's the last of three stages, if you will, of spiritual growth. The first three, as we saw, were about detachment from those things that keep us bound to a life of sin or to the ways of the world. And then the next two, which we went over last week, concerned with justice and mercy, things that are beatitudes regarding pursuit of something, actively growing in something. And now these last two are more focused on the contemplative life. And so those three stages correspond to what the spiritual masters talk about as the purgative way, to purge us of things that keep us from God, the illuminative way, in which we are gradually being enlightened more and more, and then finally the unitive way, in which we are simply with God and enjoying His presence and gazing upon Him, something that is complete and perfect only in heaven. So, first we detach ourselves and we strive for moral virtue. Now we come to the purpose of moral virtue, which is to be in closer union with God. Moral excellence is not an end in itself. Its purpose is so that we are more and more in union with the Lord. And that's what these two Beatitudes focus on. So the summit of the Christian life is not simply doing good, and it's certainly not just being nice. It is to dwell with God, to gaze upon Him. It's a life of contemplation, which is why the highest state in the Catholic life is the contemplative religious. Carthusian monks, Carmelite nuns, Poor Clare nuns over in Alexandria, they've given their lives to doing the most important thing in the church. And when we enter eternity, we'll see just how much good they've done us by way of their prayers and their life of contemplation. So what these Beatitudes bring out is that there's a unity here in the morality and the contemplation, that these things, that the moral life leads us to a better contemplation of God. And the moral life is connected with, especially as we turn to blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. That's a constant theme throughout Scripture, is seeing God. The blind Bartimaeus that we hear about in the Gospels, the man born blind, the cycle of readings for the scrutinies in RCIA, just heard about the other week. Our Lord performs those miracles to show us something about ourselves spiritually, that we are blind, we need to see spiritually, and that purity of heart is what enables us to see. Which is why we talk about the beatific vision. That is a way of describing the saints. They have the vision that is characteristic of those who are beati, blessed. And so it is the vision of God that actually sanctifies us. Pope Benedict, this is one of the best sections of his book, his writings on the Beatitudes. Commenting on blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God, he says, the organ for seeing God is the heart. The intellect alone is not enough. In order for man to become capable of perceiving God, the energies of his existence have to work in harmony. So it's not just an intellectual proposition, it's the whole person. It's not just the mind, but the heart is the manner in which we see the Lord. And he comments later, man's fundamental affective disposition actually depends on this unity of body and soul, and on man's acceptance of being both body and spirit. Just file that away because it'll become a little clearer as we go on. So first, there is the example that our Lord gives when he talks about purity. There is the teaching on what really defiles a man, which is not all of the Pharisees consider the impure things going into a person, but rather it's immorality. It's what comes out of a person that makes us impure. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. Those are the things that make us impure and therefore impede our vision of God. They restrict our ability to know him better and to see him clearly. And then there's the from John chapter 9, our Lord, after healing the man born blind, gives a sort of summary of his whole purpose. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." This is one of those not so nice sayings of our Lord that we don't hear very often. But it's in a dispute with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, they think they see everything clearly, and of course, better than everyone else. And our Lord is saying, is rebuking them, because in order for them really to see clearly, they have to acknowledge that first that they are blind, that sin has blinded them to certain things, and they are in need of healing, every bit as much, if not more, as the man born blind. And we think about purity, purity of heart. Now, this word purity has become so weakened in our culture. When we think of purity, we don't think of it as a strength. We don't think of it in positive terms. We generally think of it in terms of what it is not. Purity is defined as things that haven't been done. And so it's sort of defined as a negative. Purity is a virtue, a virtus, meaning it is a power. It is a power of the soul. It is not defined by something negative. It is a power of the soul that enables us to do great things. So just like, you know, the word like meekness and piety, this one has really lost its force. When the priest puts on the cincture, the cord about his waist as he prepares to say Mass, you know, there's a prayer attached to each of the priest's vestments. And as he's putting them on, he's saying prayers, that he's not just being being robed physically, but also spiritually he's putting on Christ, as St. Paul says. And when he puts on the cord or the cincture, he prays for this virtue, this power to be his. Purity, and by extension chastity, is a strength. And we need to recover that sense, because it enables the person to give himself completely. The unchaste man cannot give himself completely because he's divided. His heart is divided between, you know, the woman he should love and those he shouldn't love. An impure person is divided by all of these different things coming into the mind and the heart. And that person can't give as much. I like to say to the high schoolers, because it certainly gets their attention, that chastity is the ability to say yes. You should see how high school boys respond, you know, to that. But that's precisely it. You know, we don't want to define it by just the negative. Purity, by extension, chastity, is the ability to say yes to the right person at the right time for the right reasons. Within marriage, for love and for bonding, for children. And it entails a whole lot of no's along the way. And unfortunately, because there tend to be more no's than yeses, the yes is obscured. John Paul II said about the commandments that often they are a no at the service of a greater yes. And so in order for us to be pure of heart, there have to be a whole lot of no's along the way. That's what Lent is about, isn't it? Is saying no to a whole lot of things, not just for the sake of saying no, not just biting the bullet till we get to Easter, but so that we can see more clearly, be freed from these attachments. Purity also entails sacrifice. Listen to this passage from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. One of Pope Benedict's favorites, by the way, in his writings, he quotes this very often. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Purity enables us to do that, to present our bodies fully in a sort of an undivided manner. And notice in this passage, the apostle is connecting this sort of sacrificial offering of our bodies, meaning giving our bodies for the worship of the Lord in whatever state in life we're in. He's connecting that bodily offering with renewal of your mind. It's back to that the body-soul unity that Pope Benedict refers to in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, that purity requires that we pay close attention to the fact that we are body and soul unity. And so this an impurity of the body will lead to an impurity of the soul. And to gain the purity of heart that our Lord exhorts us to, we need to be attentive to both. We need to be attentive to that unity. Purity as moral cleanness or cleanliness. It is foresight. And I give a reference there to the Catechism. That's the section, if I'm not mistaken, on the ninth commandment. By this we should learn that if a man's heart has been purified from every creature and all unruly affections, he will see the image of the divine nature in his own beauty. If, therefore, you wash off by a good life the filth that has been stuck on your heart like plaster, the divine beauty will again shine forth in you. Let us become clean of heart so that we may become blessed when the divine image is formed in us through purity of life. Now, this is a very interesting take on the Beatitude from St. Gregory. Because what he's saying is purity of heart is not just to see our Lord outside of us, but also so that we will be able to discern his image within us. That is a profound observation, and that's what moral excellence should bring about within us. This is one of the reasons we strive for it. I love what he says there. Wash off by a good life the filth that has been stuck on your heart like plaster. So you're chipping through the plaster as you're striving for moral excellence. And the more that we try to conform ourselves with Christ in our moral lives, the more his likeness becomes evident within us. That is the goal. Not just being nice, not just doing good, but becoming a certain kind of person, purity of heart, so that we can see his image within us. One of the effects of original sin is the darkening of the intellect. God did not create us to be as foolish as we often are. He created us to see clearly. One of the effects of sin is that the intellect does not have that clarity that God had initially desired and given us. And so his grace and our cooperation with his grace by the way of our moral life, that seeks to bring about this greater clarity of the intellect. St. Augustine says, How senseless, therefore, are they who look for God with bodily eyes, since he is seen by the heart. So if you're wondering where Pope Benedict got it, okay, he is very, very devoted to St. Augustine. St. Augustine was the center of the subject of his studies and his writings for years, decades. Let me say some words about chastity, because that's really a subsection of purity. What purity is really being undivided, huh? Chastity has to do with that aspect of purity that is related to sexual desire. And we tend to associate these two things and sometimes identify them with each other. And that's not really accurate. But the reason we fall into that is because unchastity is one of the most common ways in which impurity enters into our souls. That battleground, because that's one of the most basic and powerful desires we have. Unchastity is the most serious blinder. It is the sin, really, that blinds us more than most any other. Makes for good romance novels, doesn't make for such great marriages. We just look at history, and especially being in our area, think of all the scandals, you know, and you scratch your heads and say, well, what were they thinking? Well, the fact of the matter is they weren't. They couldn't see clearly because of unchastity. That is the greatest example of how impurity brings blindness. St. Thomas compares the unchaste man to a starving lion when he sees a deer. That lion can't think of anything else. He's completely blind to anything else. And so the unchaste person falls into that as well, is blinded to other considerations, and does some amazingly stupid things because of the blindness that has come about. It's worth observing that sexual union is kind of supposed to do that. Okay, within the context of a marriage, the husband and the wife really are to be blinded to others and really have only have eyes for one another. It's supposed to accomplish that. When that happens outside of marriage, it produces all sorts of bad results. I remember in high school and in college, you know, wondering and having this conversation with friends about, you know, the great girl who was, you know, dating this really rotten guy. And why was she? She was so great. She was awesome. Why is she dating that jerk? Because she was blinded. Because it was an unchaste relationship, and she really kind of couldn't see clearly. And he even less so. St. Paul addresses this in Romans. He talks about how unchastity has blinded people to the truth about God even in creation. And so we are always seeking to free ourselves from that, from whatever impurity, so that we can see more clearly. St. Thomas Aquinas, the story of his vocation story, kind of an exciting one. You know, he was born of nobility, and his parents didn't really have a problem with him becoming a priest. They thought it would be great if he became a monk of Monte Cassino, you know, it was right next door, and because of their connections, you know, he'd be an abbot in no time, and that would bring them even more prestige. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to become a mendicant. He wanted to become one of those new guys, the Dominicans, who go around and beg for what they need to survive. That wasn't what his parents had in mind. So he left to do that and to become a Dominican, and his parents did what really any parents in that situation would do. They sent their other sons, who were in the military, to seize him and imprison him in the family castle, right? I mean, this is, you know, standard, right? To break his resolve, while he was in prison there, and he was showing no signs of budging from his resolution to become a Dominican, to break his resolve, they sent a prostitute into the room to tempt him. And she walked into the room, and he didn't, he wasn't very polite. He didn't say, well, you know, how can I help you? Or, you know, pull up a chair. He didn't, he grabbed the iron from the fire and chased her out the door. And then slammed the door, and then burned a cross in the door once she was gone. And then, as the story goes, he fell into a deep sleep, and he had a vision of an angel putting a cord about his waist to signify his chastity, his purity. And some credit that event with St. Thomas's keen intellectual sight, his incredible theological insights, because of his purity, purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of life, in every regard, his mind was freed to see more clearly. And that has been a gift to the church in general. Think of the things that blind us. Sex, I've mentioned, drugs, alcohol. All of these things, especially when they become addictions, they blind us to other considerations. Purity of heart enables us to see. Purity of heart is also single-heartedness. To be pure of heart means to have a singularity of purpose. Soren Kierkegaard, not a Catholic, but a very good philosopher, it's just this wonderful line, purity of heart is to will one thing. Now let me just point out how we're being trained in the opposite. I mean, we are being trained to multitask. That is what's counted as really valuable, right? Can you do many things at once? And so what happens is we're divided. Our wills are divided very, very often. And in fact, a lot of times our job requires that, requires us to do many things at once. Well, that might be good for a salary. It's not so great for the spiritual or the intellectual life, which requires us to will one thing, to concentrate on one thing at a time. And this is what we find in the saints. Anybody who's met Mother Teresa, for example, or John Paul II, will tell you that when they spoke to that person, they're speaking just to that person. And it doesn't matter how many, you know, people, hundreds or thousands of people are right there. They're just focused on one person at a time. And that's something that all of the technology is sort of threatening our ability to do. Purity does not come easily. In order to be pure, we need to be purified. Purity does not reach full maturity without having fought a spiritual battle, without having confronted in the depths where spirit and flesh are joined, the obscure forces which draw us to impurity in its multiple forms. It's multiple forms. Saint Augustine said, reflecting on his life and his confessions, talking about his immorality, he says, "When I went to Carthage, I dissolved into many things." That's a great expression. Dissolute living. What is dissolute living? Dissolute living is when a person is dissolved. There's no longer that unity. There's no longer that purity. So in order for us to become pure, there has to be this purification, as gold and silver are purified in fire. And we all want to raise our hands. Is there some other way of being purified? You know, no. Purity comes by way of a struggle and by way of being purified. So that image of the fire-tried gold, which, by the way, is applied, I think, most conspicuously to the priests. The priests of ancient Israel initially, but I think holding true also today. So that's where we should find purity lived first of all. So how do we come about cultivating this purity of heart? What aids has God given us for this? The gift of understanding, first of all, St. Augustine associates with this. He says, Understanding corresponds to the clean of heart. A cleansed eye, so to speak, whereby can be discerned what the bodily eye hath not seen nor ear heard. What does he mean by this? Understanding is the ability to look at something, he's indicating, to look at something with the physical, the bodily eye, but discern what can't be seen. And I don't mean x-ray vision. I mean to see physical things within God's sight, from God's perspective. That's how we want to see the world. And that's the kind of knowledge or understanding that is indicated by this gift. It enables us to judge rightly the things of God and to see things as they are. And keep in mind, each of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is not just a human virtue. These are divine ways of acting that God has given us and that he puts into effect at certain times, and we want to ask him to put it into effect more. So help me to understand things more. Help me to see them as they really are, which is so much more than just what the eye can see. And then the petition from the Our Father, lead us not into temptation. Temptation is when we are seduced to divide our hearts, to dissolve, to be impure, really, first of all, just on the level of the heart, to introduce division there. Temptation, you know, the old image of the, you know, the good angel and the bad angel, right? That's to express what we've all experienced, which is we know the good that is to be done, and we're being tugged to do the evil that we know should not be done, neither do we really want to do it. And so what the temptation is doing is trying to introduce division into our hearts, a lack of integrity, a lack of purity. Lead us not into temptation. Help me not to be divided within myself. There are many temptations in the world, and this petition of the Our Father shouldn't be taken to understand that God does lead us into temptation. And we say, lead us not into temptation. He says, okay, I was going to tempt you, but now I won't. Okay. No, it is asking him to guard us against that temptation that would really divide us. And then Father Gerald Vaughan associates with this beatitude the sacrament of matrimony, which the cynical might, you know, find a little curious. But matrimony is where the physical and the spiritual meet in both the natural and the supernatural order. Because matrimony is not just a supernatural reality, not just a sacrament. It existed from the beginning in the natural world. This is why the church is so outspoken in defending the truth about matrimony, about marriage, because it's not just a Catholic reality. It is something that is just part of human nature. And the union of man and woman is not just a union of bodies, but there is a spiritual union there as well. The two become one flesh. The two become one. The physical union is a sign of a deeper union, and it's an expression of that deeper union. The reason fornication is wrong is because it puts the physical ahead of the spiritual. But we all know intuitively that the spiritual is more important. It should come first. So the vows first, that spiritual union, and then the physical union. And so matrimony brings out this need for purity. Purity within the marriage. Purity of the spouses giving themselves to one another. Again, the church is depicted as just saying no to things, you know, saying no to contraception, saying no to divorce, saying no to fornication, things like that. And it's true. The church does say no to those things, because those no's are at the service of a greater yes, which is that husband and wife should give themselves to each other purely, in all purity of heart, mind, and body. Think about how in Scripture it said that Adam knew his wife. Scripture uses the word to know as an expression for sexual intimacy. In other words, to have knowledge, for spouses to have knowledge of one another, is expressed in physical union and, in a sense, deepened by that. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. When spouses are pure of heart in that way, they do come to better knowledge or seeing one another in that way. Now, I have left off the vice, not because there isn't one, but because I'm going to get to those at the end. Because, you know, in my opinion, they didn't line up real well. With all due respect, either to St. Bonaventure or to my mistaken reading of him. So, turning to the last beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God. Purity of heart brings us peace and enables us to be peacemakers. The next beatitude after this one, because remember there are really eight, but Augustine sort of truncates it to seven so he can fit them with the whole gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is, you're allowed to do that when you're a saint. The eighth is, in his estimation, just a recapitulation of the first. And it's all about persecution. I just kind of want to flag that for you, that peacemakers, the one right after that, is about those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so keep that in mind as we talk about being peacemakers, which we're all called to be as children of God, that we shouldn't be surprised when there's some persecution that comes our way. So first, our Lord's example. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. That's a very, very important line that is... I think, forgotten. Not as the world gives. So we're talking about a different kind of peace. And then St. Paul in Ephesians talks about our Lord as our peace. He is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And then, in Colossians, St. Paul again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So we should not think that this kind of peace is the kind that the world talks about. Second, he himself is our peace. He not only gives peace, but in communicating himself, that is how he gives us peace. And third, he makes peace through the blood of his cross, which picks up again the connection to persecution. Our Lord establishes peace by offering himself. So what is peace? And here, I'm going to abide by St. Augustine's definition, a classic one. Tranquillitas ordinis. Peace is the tranquility of order. All parents know this, right? You know this immediately. The tranquility of order. The children of God are peaceful for the reason that no resistance to God is present. And surely children ought to bear a likeness to their father, and they are at peace with themselves. Notice, that comes first. who quell all the emotions of their soul and subject them to reason, that is, to the mind and spirit, and have their carnal passions well under control. These make up the kingdom of God. So we're not talking here about sort of the, you know, the hippie sense of the word peace, you know, which is just, why can't we all get along? And can very often just be naive about worldly realities and the conflict that really is in the world. The peacemakers have no ignorance of that. They are not naive because peace comes through the blood of our Lord's cross. This kind of peace is the tranquillitas ordinis, first of all, in the soul. The soul is well ordered. It receives that good order from the Lord himself. The external peace that we all desire may not come, but the interior peace, that can exist even when externally there is no peace. Servé Pinkers points out that the Hebrew understanding of shalom, which means peace, of course, derives from a root which designates to be intact and complete. So you see how purity of heart, which speaks of a oneness, leads to peace, being intact and complete. And isn't that what we experience when we feel ourselves to be at peace, that everything is intact and complete? Peace comes about from reconciliation with God, and therefore the possession of his life in our souls. Because our souls are brought to good order only when we are reconciled with God. Because what happened at the beginning? When Adam rebelled against his creator, in other words, when he rebelled against the one who is above him, everything subject to him rebelled against Adam. So Adam rebelled against his creator, his body rebelled against him. His passions, his intellect, his will. And we all experience that. I mean, sometimes we feel that, you know, there's a rebellion right within us that we have to sort of put down. If you feel that, good. It means you're aware of it. There are a lot of people, most people in our culture, going around thinking that the normal state in life is to just, you know, go about life willy-nilly and let this rebellion run. There is a rebellion within us. And the way it is quelled is by reconciliation with God. Once we subject ourselves to God, then that reconciliation within us can come about. He brings about the ordering of the soul. So, peace ultimately has its source in God, not in the world. Not as the world gives it do I give. Think of the rite of peace at the Mass. It comes from the altar, really. The priest first prays to our Lord present in the Eucharist. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. He's addressing our Lord in the host. And then he looks up and he extends peace to everyone in the church. So the peace that we exchange with one another at Mass is not, as the Church Father says, it's not like the exchange that you give to one another out in the secular world, but this is a sacred kind of peace that's coming from our Lord himself on the altar. The extraordinary form of the Mass makes this actually even more clear. At one point in liturgical history, the priest would kiss the host. He would kiss the Eucharist and then turn around and give a kiss of peace to the deacon, who would then in turn give it to the subdeacon, who would then give it to the acolytes or whoever else, who would in turn give it to the congregation. And so it had the sense of the peace flowing from the altar, from the host. So even liturgically, we try to convey this. The peace that should characterize us as Christians is not of our own making. And we can't find it in this world. It comes from a reconciliation with God. And so we have to be artisans of peace. That's really what peacemakers That's another translation of it. Artisans. I kind of like that because an artisan is, you know, somebody who makes beautiful things, isn't it? You know, he's a craftsman. And that's what it takes to be a peacemaker. There's a certain art to it. So, if peace implies justice and being filled with good things, the peaceful man will not confine himself to a passive attitude, but will be ready to fight for peace, conquer it, defend it, and spread it around him. So imagine, imagine that scenario I just described of the priest, you know, giving the kiss of peace to the deacon. And then the deacon says, you know, I'm just going to keep it for myself. You know, I'm not going to pass it to the subdeacon and so on. Well, once we've been reconciled with God and we have this right order in our souls and we are at peace, that ought to be extended to others. We can really only possess it when we give it away. There's a great George Strait song about that, but it's for another time. Okay. And this connects us to another beatitude. The relationship of peace and justice. Justice seeks to establish a right order, doesn't it? And peace really is the right ordering of things. And so there's the old line, if you want peace, work for justice. And if you see that bumper sticker and it says Paul the Sixth, okay, they attribute that quote to Paul the Sixth, you have my permission to go up, scratch that out, okay, and write St. Augustine. Okay, it wasn't Paul the Sixth, okay, it predates him. Peace is the work of justice, is literally what Saint Augustine said. And so we have to work towards it. It's not something that we can just sit on our laurels and expect to keep. If we don't extend it, really, it withers on the vine. It withers within us. Pope Benedict, Emeritus Benedict, he says, enmity with God is the source of all that poisons man. It's his basic teaching. Once we're in rebellion against God, everything is poisoned within us. Because God, union with God is the source of order within us. Overcoming this enmity is the basic condition for peace in the world. Overcoming this enmity is the basic condition for peace in the world. We can't have peace in the world unless we return to God. There's just no way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. In other words, if we give glory to God and seek that right relationship with Him, then there will be peace. But if we do not seek Him first, there will never be peace. Only the man who is reconciled with God can also be reconciled and in harmony first with himself. And only the man who is reconciled with God and with himself can establish peace around him and throughout the world. And we all know this by way of its opposite. Because we know people who, and no pointing fingers at this point, all right? We know people who are not at peace with God because perhaps of the way they live. And so they are not at peace with themselves. And so they're not a source of peace for others. They make life miserable for others. And so it all comes from that basic relationship with our Lord. What has our Lord given us to help us cultivate this? First of all, the gift of wisdom. The highest of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom. There's an entire section or genre of literature in the Bible that is just called wisdom literature. This is how prized this gift or this trait is in our faith. What is wisdom? Now we have the stereotype of the wise man, usually with a beard, just sitting around and dispensing wisdom. St. Augustine says, wisdom corresponds to the peacemakers in whom everything is in order, and there is no emotion to rebel against reason, but all things obey the spirit of man just as it obeys God. Wisdom sets things in order. That is what the gift of wisdom does. It helps us to see things in their proper order because we see them in their relation to their first cause, in relation to God. So, I know it's not the season for it, but in the O Antiphons during Advent, O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orders all things mightily. Wisdom from on high brings order, first of all, in our intellect so we can see things in their proper order. And then that informs the rest of us, and please God, therefore, also our relationships with others. Monsignor Burke, old priest in the diocese, he used to say, one of the first principles of heaven is order. And that terrified me, especially when I was in high school. I heard that, oh my gosh, you know, looking at my room, and you know. God does not do anything disorderly. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be a mess. Okay, God brings good order to all things. Wisdom sees all things in relation to their first cause, to God. Next, the petition in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. The word diabolical comes from the Greek diabolein, which means basically to put asunder or to throw apart. That is what evil does. Evil divides. What does the evil one seek to accomplish? What does he accomplish with the first sin? He divides man from God, and then man from woman, and then, you know, body from soul, intellect from will, passions from anything, brother against brother, and so on. And so you read the first several chapters of Genesis, and it's just a history of division. Beginning with Adam and Eve and then going to the Tower of Babel. Division among the nations. This is the legacy of sin. Sin is always dividing. C.S. Lewis describes hell as this city that just keeps growing and growing and growing because people do not have the virtue to live in common. They keep dividing themselves from one another. So it just gets larger and larger and larger. Sound familiar? I mean, it's kind of suburbia. You know, they just keep putting in more connectors and, you know, parkways and everything like that. That's really what hell is. It is people at odds with one another and constantly seeking that division from one another, but at the same time being with one another. And so when we ask to be delivered from evil, we're asking to be delivered from division. There's a great scene in the first of The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. Not the movie. Dismiss the movies. Talk about that another time, but just dismiss the movies. Because in the movie, this scene, it's a debate between two wizards. And in the movie, it's, of course, Hollywood makes it into this, like, you know, macho thing. They're wizards, you know, they're not macho, they're not, you know, not getting into a physical fight. Instead, it's an intellectual debate in the book. And the good guy says to the bad guy, he that breaks a thing to find out what it is has left the path of wisdom. Wisdom prizes unity. To leave the path of wisdom is to break things apart. And I want to know what a thing is, so I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to break it apart. Now I can figure out what it is. The Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit of wisdom brings unity. And with a petition, we pray to be delivered from evil which divides. And the sacrament that Father Vaughan associates with this is priesthood. Because priests are wiser than everyone else. You know, the proper etiquette is to pause for before you laugh at that. You know, there should be. Don't be too quick to laugh at that joke. Why this association of this sacrament? Because the priesthood is all about reconciliation. It is the ministry of reconciliation, as St. Paul says. Ambassadors of Christ proclaiming, be reconciled with God. That is what a priest is constantly doing. Most especially we see it in the sacrament of reconciliation, which only a priest can do. But also, just in many other ways, when you ask the priest for counsel, what you're asking him to help reconcile things within you, or reconcile your life with God, or reconcile your life with others. Even at Mass, what's happening is even the reception of Holy Communion, that helps to bring about a certain reconciliation, certainly with God, within yourself, and with others. And so this is really what a priest is doing. He is a mediator. He is the one who stands before man and God and reconciles. He mediates. Now, this is especially true in the Catholic priesthood, but just by extension, it ought to be true for all the members of the Church, huh? Because we all have a share in Christ's priesthood. That is to say that all of the baptized have a duty to pray, to offer sacrifices spiritually, and in that way to bring about a reconciliation of all things to God. And so when you go about your secular affairs in a holy and devout manner, what you are doing is you're reconciling all of those things with the divine plan. That's why, when Catholics go about things in their daily lives, you ought not be doing it as everybody else does it. You should be doing it with a view to reconciling everything with God's plan, bringing His plan about in everything that you encounter. And I should say that the reverse is true with the other sacrament that I mentioned before, with matrimony. That yes, matrimony is where the body and the soul purity and that pure gift of two persons to each other, that's where we see it. In the natural and supernatural order, but chaste celibacy is about the same thing. That a priest ought to be chaste and is celibate, he's remaining pure to offer his life, and physically and spiritually, so that others can be reconciled with God. And so these two sacraments really inform one another. Priesthood and consecrated virginity on one hand, and then marriage on the other. Finally, the vices. I've lumped these together, following the lead of Chaucer. One of the most amusing writers about vices, but he described gluttony and lust as the two hands of the devil that grab us. Gluttony and lust are intimately related because they're about very basic human needs. The appetite for food and drink, which preserves our individual lives, and then the appetite for sexual pleasure, which leads to the preservation and the continuation of our species. Okay, God has given us these appetites for a very good reason. One appetite for each of us individually, the other appetite for all of us collectively. Gluttony is the inordinate desire for the pleasure connected with food and drink. I mean, isn't it great that food and drink are pleasurable? You know? I mean, isn't that you can sit down, you can have a really nice dinner. I mean, how dreadful would it be if you had to say, I've got to eat this in order just to stay alive. Okay? God has attached a pleasure to it. And likewise, with sex, of course. He's attached pleasure to it. So that self-giving and the bringing about life will be associated with pleasure. This is all in God's plan. I'll never forget speaking to a group of teenage middle school boys about chastity. Poor boy. He just said, Father, why did God make the desire so strong? Of course, his voice was changing, so it cracked in the middle of the question. Why did he make it so strong? Made the question like all the more desperate. I felt terrible for the guy. But it was a very good question, you know? And because God did not will the inordinate desire, he placed the proper desire for these things within us for a very good reason. It's because of the division and the disorder that has come about within us that these desires for legitimate pleasure become inordinate. By way of purity, by way of wisdom, these things are brought back to one. They are brought to proper order. And therefore, we can live chastely and not fall into gluttony either. So these are the two things that really divide body and soul. This is why fasting is such an important thing, because we detach from those delights of the body, and we sort of... because if we're confined to those, that's a dead weight to the soul. That's like trying to swim with ankle weights on, you know? Take the ankle weights off, you know, so you can rise up a little higher. Fasting is always associated with a better ability to contemplate and to think. And so also I mentioned about lust before, St. Thomas's comparison to the hungry lion, the starving lion. So you see the connection of gluttony and lust right there. And lust, it introduces a great division between body and soul. And it actually tugs the soul down more and blinds it to things. So these two vices are what being pure of heart and being peacemakers help to fight against. So... ending there for this evening, let me open it now to any questions. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Paraphrasing what you said, you mentioned that chastity is a strength because it allows the man to give of himself completely and say yes to one for the right reason. Bring this now to possibility of marriage within the priesthood.
Right.
Historical and there's...
Okay, great. Great question, and delicately phrased, okay, properly phrased, very, so talking about, asking about a marriage within the priesthood,
yes.
Which is a very good way of phrasing it, because some people will say that it used to be that priests were allowed to get married. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Priests were allowed to get married. Okay, wrong. Priests were never allowed to get married. Married men were sometimes ordained priests, but priests were never allowed to get married. Not only because it can be awkward to see, you know, the priest at Applebee's at the bar kind of, you know, flirting with people. It's a little awkward. So, first of all, I think we have to get the history accurate. Actually, a very close friend of mine just finished his doctorate on this, and all of the recent research indicates that in the first centuries of the church, yes, married men were ordained priests and deacons and subdeacons, but they were also obligated to chastity, to continence within the marriage. So you can see after centuries of that, they said, probably just easier not to ordain married men. Okay, so that's one of the things to keep in mind. There is a tradition of a married clergy in the Eastern churches. They still have that, although in the Eastern churches bishops have to be celibate. They are not drawn from the married clergy. So bishops in the Eastern churches are typically traditionally came from the monasteries where men obviously were not married. And so now there's Bishop Laverty ordained a married man last spring who was. He was an Anglican and came in into the church with a community under the new provision that Pope Benedict established for that. But all along the way, the Vatican has been clear that no, we're not getting rid of celibacy, and it's not going to make it optional. Okay, and beware of priests who like go on TV and or write about, you know, how good it would be if celibacy were optional. Okay, I can understand that coming from a man who's not a priest, who has not already made a promise of celibacy. But once you make a promise, it's probably not good to talk about how that promise should be optional. So, why celibacy? Christ was celibate. Could end there, right? He wasn't married to Mary Magdalene, okay? Just get that notion out of your mind. Our Lord was celibate because he was espoused to the church. He was laying down his life for the church, body and soul. And one theologian has a wonderful way of explaining it. He says that it has everything to do with the Eucharist. And that in order for the priest to really say, "This is my body," as fully as he can, it's fitting that he has not said that to anyone else. Because in matrimony, that's what spouses say to one another, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." And so a priest is giving himself fully when he is celibate, and he's speaking that word, really, those words, really only on behalf of his bride, the church. Okay, this is not to say that, you know, the masses of married priests are invalid. Simply, this is an argument from what you call fittingness that this one theologian has advanced. So, yes, sir. Okay, interior peace. Is it something you either have or don't have? Does it wax or wane, and do you know you have it? I think you would know if you have it, and others would probably know as well. Yes, it will wax and wane depending on our union with the Lord. And if we're not availing ourselves of that union, if we're not being as receptive to his graces, because it's his grace that reconciles us with him and brings order to our souls. So the more receptive we are, the more at peace we will be. And so it's not a matter of you just have it or you don't have it. It is something can be there, I think, to a greater or lesser extent. And why there is progress within it. You don't just have somebody who is, you know, not at peace and then at peace. You have, you know, varying degrees of it. And one of the things in the Catholic life is that we should be growing in that. We should be striving to be more and more in union with God so that we can be more and more at peace. This whole concept of growth in grace is very, very important, and it is distinctly Catholic. Is that it's not just that we are either, you know, in union with God or not in union with him. We can be in union with him and then deepen in that more and more and more. He's infinite. There's never going to come a point we say, "Well, I see him completely, and that's it." You know, we can always deepen our union with him, and therefore arrive at more peace. And the saints, those saints who live long lives, like, you know, Mother Teresa. You know, it was a long life of mastering that. Another great example is Saint Francis de Sales, the gentleman saint, or the gentle saint, as he's called. By temperament, he was nothing of the sort. By temperament, he was irascible. They say that his desk, the underside of his desk, was like clawed out, basically, because he's sitting in meetings with people, just drive me crazy. but never displaying that to others, and so he was known for his peacefulness, and he grew in that. There's a story of Saint Jane de Chantal, whose religious order he founded, and she was very, very upset about some of the nuns, and she was talking to him about it. She was very animated, and he was sitting there, very tranquil, and she was kind of frustrated, you know. "Aren't you getting more upset about this?" And he said something to the effect of, you know, it's taken me these many years to reach this peace. I'm not going to lose it over this. So it's not something we either have or don't have. And yes, we it can wax and wane, but the most important thing is we should always be striving to grow in that peace more and more by growing in deeper union with God. So, you've all probably noticed Father DeSalle right here, so I'm going to wrap up.
Okay.
Are there any other questions? Okay. Yes, ma'am. No. Well, thank you.